Now, let me take a couple of minutes to answer a question that maybe some of you are having. No, that's not a new worship song that we're going to incorporate into our repertoire, okay? We're actually starting a brand new sermon series today called Love Songs. We're talking about sex, romance, and marriage. And so let me just put this caveat out there right now. If you have children in the room, there may be a few, if you're not sure they're mature enough to handle that conversation, we would encourage you to take advantage of our children's programming that's in this hallway. You can just head right out this door. Somebody would be happy to help you find the right classroom for your kids. Otherwise, if you stay in here, we're just going to have a real honest, frank conversation about these themes. Because we all have opinions and we all have thoughts and ideas when it comes to the topics of sex, marriage, and relationships. And some of these ideas and opinions are right on. And some of them are way, way off. And probably a safe and a fun way to take a look at the ideas about sex, marriage, and relationships that we have in our culture is to look at the songs that we sing about them. Love songs. For example, the song that Kelly sang so beautifully for us this morning. Let's give her one more hand, by the way, because that's not easy. The song that Kelly sang for us this morning is called At Last. It was sung, popularized rather, by Miss Etta James back in the 40s. It was written in the 20s. Not a lot of people know that. But it's become one of these timeless love songs. It's kind of stuck around and hung around in our American songbook. It's a song about a woman who has waited and waited for a special kind of romance. And she's finally found it at last. And it has changed everything. The sky seems bluer. You know, life is sweeter. It even has this divine quality to it. Have you heard that last line of the song? Here we are in heaven, for you are mine at last. It's a relationship that's changed everything. And it kind of raises this question, is that kind of relationship possible? Is it possible to have that life-changing, everything seemed a little sweeter kind of intimacy? Because chances are some of us have had some bad experiences with relationships. And we've seen that they can be sources of frustration. They can be sources of hurt and pain. They can be difficult. But I'm here to tell you this morning, not only is it possible, it's God's hope that our marriages would have this deep, powerful, at-last kind of intimacy to them. We've taken a look at one song this morning. We're going to look at a different love song for the rest of our time together. We're going to be looking at one in the Bible called the Song of Songs. In your Bible, it may be called the Song of Solomon. It's the same book. It just has a different title depending on which version you're reading from. If you've got your Bible with you this morning, why don't you open that up to the Song of Songs. Chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's okay. You can follow along on the screen behind, or you can follow my example and download the YouVersion Bible app on your mobile device and follow along there. In any event, Song of Songs chapter 4 is where we're going to be. Now, before we really dive into the text, we need to have a real short but important conversation about the topics of God and sex and marriage and what those things have to do with one another. Because it's kind of a common misunderstanding in our culture that God is kind of this uptight stick in the mud that doesn't really want us to have fun, let alone experience pleasure, because that's carnal after all. When really that couldn't be further from the truth. What we have in this book of the Bible that the Holy Spirit put in this text for God's people to read and to enjoy, is a beautiful depiction of this romance between a couple, a man and a woman. And it starts off in the days of their engagement, because they didn't really date back then. It starts in their engagement and moves forward through their wedding night, the day after, and the lifetime that follows after that. It's a book that talks about this incredible kind of at-last intimacy, and it doesn't shy away from the role that sex plays in that relationship. We're told all kinds of different messages about sex and marriage and relationships in our culture, but this morning we're going to see what God has to say on the matter. And what we find is that God is pro-romance. Believe it or not, God is pro-romance. Now, we're probably used to hearing that God is pro-marriage. We read a lot about that in the Bible. But it's more than that. He is pro-romance and even pro-sex, okay? This is the God of the Bible we're talking about. It's okay to smile and laugh a little bit. We're going to use the word sex a lot this morning. I'm going to ask you to respond to a couple of questions this morning, and it's okay to answer. Trust me, you can say these words in church. It's okay. So let's look at the Song of Songs, chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Take a look at just this picture, this intimacy that's starting to develop here. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is the man singing to his bride on their wedding day. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." Now, pause there. That is a compliment, by the way. He's not saying, you look like you got goats on your head. He's complimenting her hair and the way that it flows down her shoulders. Verse 2, he says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. So she has white teeth. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. So she has a full set of teeth, which in the ancient world wasn't always the case. Dental hygiene was not high on their priority list. He says, your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. So he's complimenting her neck. She's got this long, beautiful neck. She's got this necklace on that reminds him of this row of shields on this tower in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no flaw in you. Now, we're going to pause there for a little bit. I know that this is a song. This is a lyrical. It's auditory and so on. But I want you to kind of pay attention to where his eyes are and how they move. You can almost see this picture developing. He starts at the top of her head, and he compliments her eyes, and he compliments her hair, and her lips, and her teeth, her cheeks, her neck, her breasts. His eyes are just moving down this woman, and he is taking her in, drinking her in, and it fills him with longing and desire. And that's what comes in verse 6. We see, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. In other words, all night long, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. The Hebrew language this is written in, it's a little more assertive. He says, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. Now, he's talking about two mounds here, right? Now, I want you to pay attention, because this is poetry. It's not going to beat us over the head with graphic imagery, but it's not going to shy away from mature themes either. What did he just get done talking about in the verse prior? It's okay, you can say this word in church. Breasts. He talked about her breasts. He's not talking about geography when he talks about the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. You follow me? What he's saying as he looks at this bride, as he sees her beauty, as he's filled with desire and longing, is all night long, I will get me to the mountains, if you know what I mean. Can I get an amen? Right? Okay, this is what we're talking about. This is in the Bible. This is in God's holy word. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And we might ask the question, why? I mean, this is supposed to be a very, you know, religious book. We don't talk about this stuff. And we come at this almost with this puritanical understanding of sex and marriage, when really God created this to be an incredible gift. You know, why is this in the Bible? That's a question that people have been asking really since this book has been written. We could do a little history lesson on the history of interpretation of the Song of Songs. And what we find is that there are a lot of people that have come up with this understanding that this book isn't really about sex, love, and marriage. What it's really about is it's really this really long, complicated allegory of how much God loves the Israelites or how much Christ loves the church. And that statement is true, okay? God does love his people, but let me ask you a question. Based on what we just read, I will get me to the mountains all night long, okay? Based on that, which is more likely? Is this a long, hyper-spiritualized, complicated allegory, or is this a book that talks about love, sex, and marriage in very frank terms because God has something to say about it? It kind of reminds me of this anecdote. You may have heard it before. It's about this little girl. She goes to Sunday school, and she sits down, and the Sunday school teacher wants to start class off with this riddle to kind of get everybody's attention. And he says, okay, kids, what lives in a tree and has a bushy tail and eats nuts? And he kind of expected all the kids to just jump all over it, but they just hesitate and they kind of look at each other. And then the little girl, with just some timidity, she raises her hand and she says, teacher, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. You know, sometimes we do that when it comes to matters of life and scripture. We know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it looks like it's talking about something else. Sometimes when it looks like a squirrel and it sounds like a squirrel, you talk about a squirrel, gang. And in this book, we have this beautiful song that talks about love and sex and marriage Because it really is a song about love and sex and marriage. This God who created us, who created our bodies, who created passion, who created sex, who created marriage, he really does want it to be a gift and a blessing in our lives. He's pro-romance. We talk a lot about, in church, our relationship with God. And we should. That is hands down the most important relationship that we could ever establish. It is the bedrock of who we are and of our lives. But sometimes we spend so much time focusing on that relationship that we forget God cares about our other relationships too. And that the gospel, the truth of God, is supposed to bring a richness and a freedom to this life that we live. God cares about our marriages. And he has something to say about it. And his hope, as we keep reading, what we find is his hope for our marriage is that we would experience this deep and powerful kind of intimacy. That at last kind of love that Etta James sings about. God hopes that our marriages will find that. Now, being a hope is important. We need to understand this doesn't always happen, okay? Because we live in a complicated world where things go wrong and people hurt one another, and sometimes marriage is tough. But that doesn't mean that we can't put some things into practice to try and realize this hope that God has. We'll talk about that practical stuff in a couple of minutes. For right now, though, I just want to continue in this song, and I want to continue to get this picture of love, sex, and marriage that God hopes us to have. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 8, the man's still singing to his bride. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens, the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my..." By the way, she's not really his sister. That's just a term of endearment in this culture. "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." So those geographical terms that he mentions there, okay, they're probably not real familiar to us. They weren't real familiar to me. I had to look them up. These are mountains, mountains in that region of the world. So he is standing there in front of his bride on their wedding day, and she's right there. They haven't gone anywhere, but in his mind and in his heart, he perceives her to be like this goddess on a mountaintop. She might as well be 1,000 miles away, surrounded by wild animals, because she is unassailable. He cannot take her. He cannot go and get her. He cannot possess her. If they're going to be together, she has to choose to accept his invitation. She has to choose to open herself up to be with him. That's an important note we're going to come back to because it's the theme that develops throughout this part of the song. Let's keep reading in verse 10. He says, "How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as a honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon," which is like cedar. "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." So we have this kind of long description that it's just all these spices and fruits and things. And we might think this stuff like honeycomb and milk and wine. We can go to the grocery store and get this stuff, right? But in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. These were sought after things. These were rare commodities that were valuable. They were desirable. They were luxurious. They were decadent even. And what he is saying is like, in you, I see all of this. Everything about you. I find everything desirable in you and who you are, and I want you. I want you. But in verse 12, he says that you are a locked garden. Though he wants her, he wants to partake of her, he wants to delight in her, she is locked behind the gate. He cannot go and take what he wants. She is not his. He can't own her, possess her. But here's the thing about gates, okay? It keeps people out, but it can also be opened to let people in. And that's what he is basically doing. This is their wedding day, and he's saying, "I find everything delightful in you. I want you. I need to have you in my life. I want to be yours. Will you be mine?" It's up to her to accept that invitation. This is her response. Keep reading. Verse 16, "Awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden. that its fragrance may spread everywhere. It's kind of an erotic picture, really. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. So she hears this petition, she hears this description from her soon-to-be husband, and her response is, wind, blow on my garden, spread its fragrance everywhere that it may fill him. As kids, you ever pick those like puffball dandelions out of your yard? Like adults, we hate them because they're ugly and they make your yard look like trash, but as a kid, you pick them up, and what do with those? You blow on it, and just, those seeds spread everywhere. They get all over the place, right? What she is saying is all these desirable qualities I possess, I want them to fill the air. I want them to surround him. I want him to be filled with this desire. She wants to be wanted. She wants him to desire her. She wants him to want her. This is a mutual building of desire and anticipation and passion that we're witnessing here. And there's something that this is so significant. It's probably the key verse in our passage this morning. It's a little shift in pronouns. Sometimes that little shift is the biggest thing. She says, come wind, blow on my garden. And then in the next line, she says, let my love come into his garden. We're talking about the same thing here, okay? There's been a shift that's taken place. She has opened herself up to him so fully and so freely, not holding anything back, to the point that she can say, I am his. And this is not some patriarchal kind of thing where the man in the culture owns the woman or anything like that. This isn't a sexist thing. This is a beautiful picture of biblical intimacy. Two people coming together and being so inseparably entangled and intertwined so that they become what the Bible calls one flesh. It's a physical union, a consummation of their love, but it's also an emotional, a spiritual entanglement with this other person to which you belong to them so fully that you are theirs and they are yours and you are one. That's what this is describing. Let my lover come into his garden. This is a beautiful picture of consummation. We keep going. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Here's the guy's response. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Here's a fun exercise for you to do later on, because we don't have time to do it today. Take these terms, go back up to the little paragraph where he describes the garden of her delights, and just picture what he's describing and doing here. This is a very physical picture. Suffice it to say, they are having sex. They are consummating their love on this wedding night. And this is the response. This building passion has given way to this physical expression. This is the response in the chorus. It says, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Get drunk on each other. Be intoxicated with one another. Fill one another so completely and so fully. Get lost in each other. Not just a little tipsy. You get bowled over in love with one another. That's in the Bible, guys. That's God's encouragement. That's his hope for our marriages, that it be this intimate picture, this intimate experience, this powerful, deep relationship that changes things, this at last kind of romance. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's such an encouraging thing to know that God is not just a fan of marriage, he's kind of hoping you succeed, but that he is head over heels rooting for you. And he doesn't want your marriage to just be this blasé arrangement where you tolerate each other, but he's hoping for this deep, passionate, intimate experience of one another the way that he created it. Marriage, love, sex, they are good. They are a blessing that God has given us. And yes, there are guardrails to protect those things. I'm not advocating just rampant hedonism, okay? And we'll talk about those guardrails later in the series. But for right now, I just need us to understand, God is not just pro-romance, okay? God is hoping that our marriages find this deep, powerful intimacy. But here's the kicker. Just because he hopes it doesn't mean it will necessarily happen. It's not like we get married and just poof, one flesh, deeply lost in each other's eyes and existence. You know, we live in a world where God's hope is that we become one flesh, entangled with one another, but the reality is life is hard, right? We're not perfect people. We hurt each other sometimes, and life tends to try to pull us apart. And that's why if we want to foster and maintain this kind of intimacy, it's going to take some work. So we're going to grab some practical tools out of this song, some things that we observe that we can start putting into practice to foster and maintain this kind of deep, powerful intimacy. And this is a point where I feel like I need to say this, this little caveat too. I understand we have a variety of life circumstances with us today. Some of you are young and you're starting to date and you're starting to look for that person. You're not married yet. For you, this stuff still matters. These are things, the ideas, concepts you want to keep deep in your heart and in your mind so that when you find the right person, you can start building that relationship the right way. Now, some of us are married. Some of us have been married for decades. You've been married longer than I've been alive, and I have a lot to learn from you. But this still matters for us because these are tools that are going to help us maintain that intimacy. It's easy to lose sight of what matters sometimes. And so these are important tools to continue to put into practice. And some of us are not married and we don't have the desire to be married. Maybe we do and it's just not going to happen. And you know, we have a variety of life situations. There's a place for singleness in this world and in the church. And actually, we're going to talk about that in week 5. You got to put up with 4 whole sermons of marriage stuff, but you will get your due, I promise. But for us, if you're in that situation, maybe this sermon isn't meant to benefit you. Maybe it's meant to equip you. Because chances are you have people in your life that you care about that are married, and marriage is tough sometimes. And maybe God wants to equip you to speak some healing and speak some truth into those relationships and to use you in that situation. Just something to think about. We got a little something for everybody here. So let's look at these 3 things we're going to glean from the song to help work on and to build, maintain intimacy. First thing, show respect. If you want to build this intimacy, we have to show respect to one another. That's the bedrock. I mean, we think about this song a little bit. Think about the way that this man sings about his wife, his soon-to-be wife. It starts off in that description of her neck. She got this long, beautiful neck. And that would be enough just to say this is a compliment of her feature and her figure. But it's interesting, he compares her neck to the Tower of David, which was a military structure. You know, there were a lot of other things he could have compared her neck to, but he chose this military imagery with these shields hung around her neck. Archaeologists, they look at that, and they believe that mercenaries would come, and they would hang their shields on these towers and these kingdoms as a sign of loyalty because they understood the power and the strength of that kingdom. That's a weird image to pick to compare her neck to, unless he's not just trying to compliment her figure, but he's also trying to say something about her character, that she is this strong woman, and that is desirable to him. So he's starting to show this respect and starting to acknowledge her as a person. We skip down a little bit further, and we read that part about her being on the mountains, surrounded by lions and leopards. He views her as this goddess-type figure. He can't take her. He can't own her. He can't possess her. If they're going to be together, it's because she accepts his invitation, and she comes to him. And he's posturing himself in this position of respect. He's honoring her and acknowledging her. And he says she's that locked garden, remember? He can't get in. He can't just take. He has to wait. He has to be invited. She has to choose to give herself to him. And there are obvious sexual overtones here. I mean, obviously, you know, with sex, there's a matter of consent and there's a matter of invitation, but this is more than sex because of the situation and the context of this song. This is their wedding day. And I can tell you from the experience of a groom, you're excited about the wedding night, but you got a lot of other things on your mind. I don't remember a lot about my wedding day, okay, but I do remember being really nervous. I was excited for that night, but I was nervous about the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, because that's when reality hits. And there was this realization that my whole life is about to change. I'm about to take on this responsibility that God is about to charge me with the care of this woman, with the charge of leading a family. This is a lot of weight to take on here, okay? And I think most guys on their wedding day to some extent resonate with that nod, if you feel me a little bit. I got some nods, good. We got some good fellas in the house, okay? So there's this posture of respect that's needed, not just here at the wedding ceremony, but for the rest of life. Because he's going to take this woman home. He's going to be a household with her. They're going to have children together. They're going to grow old together and deal with all the joys and the challenges that come along the way. And this posture of respect is going to need to be maintained if that relationship is still going to be healthy and this intimacy is going to thrive. You know, it's so easy in marriage to lose sight of how special this person in our life is, almost to take them for granted. Because life is complicated and it's busy. We got busy people out there? Okay, you guys are just as active as first service. Do we have any busy people out there? Okay, a few of us are busy. The rest of us are just sitting on the couch eating bonbons, apparently. We got some busy people out there. How do we mitigate the busyness of life? We make a game plan. We say to our spouse, hey, will you take care of this? I'll take care of that. This is your responsibility. This is mine. We divvy it up, and we make a plan to get through the busyness of life. What happens sometimes, though, is we get so caught up in those routines and so caught up in those plans that we almost come to just expect our spouse to give us their time or their energy or their affections because that's the plan, and we're married, and that's what we do. And we can wind up taking them for granted, not realizing they don't owe us that energy and that time. She usually does the laundry. She usually folds it and puts it away for me, but she doesn't owe me that just because we're married. And I usually mow the yard and weed and trim, but I don't owe her that just because we're married. And sometimes we can end up taking our spouse for granted, almost disrespecting them and losing sight of the gift they're giving us in themselves. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I wanted to find one that poked fun at me because that's the easiest and the safest. And so I went home and I asked my wife. It was like 10:30 at night, and I'd forgotten to ask earlier in the day. And so I said, hey, I want to ask you a question. If nothing comes to mind right away, don't worry about it. You can just get back to me later in the week. And I thought it would take some time because I'm an awesome husband. So I'm laying there, and I'm like, hey, can you think of a time whenever I didn't show you the respect that you deserved? And right away, she goes, oh, yeah. And like in my head, I'm like, well, you could like pretend like you had to sleep on it or something. She says, when you come home for lunch, in fact, you did this today. When you come home for lunch, you just kind of leave your wrappers or whatever on the counter like I'm supposed to pick it up. And I said, no, I'm not disrespecting you when I do that. I'm just absent-minded. And she says, well, you do it all the time. And I wanted to say something. I wanted to defend myself and push the issue, but it's almost like God spoke to me in that moment. And what he said wasn't fun. What he said was, hey, dummy, stop talking. Because this is exactly what we're talking about this week. As I thought about it, she was right. You know, if I respected her time and her energy, she does most of the cleaning in her house. If I respected her the way that I needed to, I'd make it a point. Even though I'm distracted and absent-minded, I would make it a point to try and clean up those wrappers because she doesn't owe me that time. She doesn't owe me that energy. She doesn't have to do this. I need to respect her enough to pick up some wrappers. That's kind of a tiny example of what we're talking about, but I think you get the point there, right? It's easy to just get caught up in our routines and everything, and we can inadvertently end up disrespecting our spouse by taking them for granted. So here's a little assignment for us this morning, okay? Whether you do this at lunch, or you do it this afternoon, or maybe at dinner or something, I want you to ask your spouse, do I do anything that makes you feel somewhat disrespected? And here's the important part. When they open their mouth, stop talking. Don't be like me. Don't try to defend yourself. Realize that if it's important enough for them to say, it's important enough for you to listen. That's key. We got to show respect because that's the bedrock of intimacy. Next thing that this leads to, if we start showing our spouse and our partner the respect they deserve, it will lead to the second thing we observe in the song. We need to build respect. I'm sorry, build trust. I said respect. We got to build trust. We got to build trust. You look at the song, okay, verse 12. She is this locked garden, but she gives herself to her husband. She opens the gate. She invites him into her garden, so to speak, and she gives herself fully and completely. That doesn't just happen, all right? That you have to trust somebody to let them in, both figuratively and so on. You got to trust somebody to give them yourself, heart, soul, body, and mind. Trust is essential here. You know, if your spouse can't trust you or you can't trust your spouse, whether it be with finances or to be honest or to practice fidelity, you're not going anywhere. Fellas, you're not getting to the garden if she don't trust you. You follow me? And ladies, he's not going to open up what's really in his heart and what's really in his mind if he doesn't trust you. Okay, that's the reality, is trust is essential. It's this brick wall in the road. If we don't trust, we're not going any further. You know, I gave you a bad example for my marriage, a dumb thing I did. Here's a good thing, because I want to even things out so you don't think I'm just some creep. All right? Here's a good thing I do, is I work to build trust with my wife. It's just rule of thumb. As a minister, you're going to meet with people, but you don't ever meet with a woman by yourself in a car. You don't ever meet with her at a home or something, someplace where nobody else can see you and say, no, they were proper. You know what I'm saying? It's too easy to make accusations. Brian practices that. Chris practices that. I practice that. That's the rule. From time to time, though, because schedules are just busy and it's hard to coordinate with people, I have met with ladies in public places like McDonald's or something. In fact, I did this a couple weeks ago. I met a friend up there, and we just talked. We had some things to hash out. But when I do that, it doesn't matter if I'm texting, if I'm calling, if I email. As soon as that appointment is made, the first thing I do is I turn to my wife and I say, hey, I'm going to meet this person at this place for this reason. I just want you to know. And every time she says, okay, thanks for telling me. And there's no suspicion. There's no question of, well, what are you going to talk about? What do you got to meet about? What's this going on here? Because she trusts me. I've never given her a reason not to trust me because I know it's not good for some other person to come to her and say, hey, I saw your husband at McDonald's with this lady the other day. And she'd go, oh, really? You know, that's not a good way to foster trust. So this is what we're talking about. If we want to maintain and foster this kind of intimacy, we got to build trust. Respect our spouse enough to take them into consideration. Don't give them a reason not to trust. So if we can do those two things, okay, that's going to lead to this third observation in the song. And I apologize because I don't have a great term for this, but I just call it this, simply choose generosity. And when I talk about generosity, I'm not talking about our time or our money so much. I'm talking about ourselves. Giving of ourselves, the way that this woman in the song gave of herself so fully, so completely, as to hold nothing back from this man. My garden has become his garden. He is mine, and I am his. And you would think, being married to this person that we love so much, it would be easy to be vulnerable and to open up and give those deep parts of ourselves to our spouse, but it's not. Because we live in a fallen world in which we have insecurities and we have fears. And there's nothing that scares us more than to think that this person that we care so much about might judge me or reject me or be ashamed of me because of something that I think or something I've done or something that I've said. And it's tempting to just play your cards close to the chest and just keep that small part of ourselves back from this person. But when we do that, we need to realize we're not going to just organically come to the situation or the time where all of our stuff gets aired out and we just come together. It's not going to happen organically. We have to choose to open ourselves up like this. And we have to choose to be vulnerable. And we have to choose to share the deepest parts of who we are with this person. Because if we don't, we are keeping ourselves back from experiencing this intimacy. And frankly, we are keeping ourselves back from experiencing this emotional and this physical connection of what it could be, what God hopes for us. I never thought I'd say this phrase from the stage at church, but here it is. The best sex you will experience in your marriage doesn't come from just a physical connection. It comes from that emotional, spiritual, intimate connection with one another. And that's what we see in the song. It's imperative that we open ourselves up to one another and choose to be generous. So those are just three observations, three things to work on that we can start putting into practice, start building and fostering some intimacy in our relationship. So we're going to review because we covered a lot of ground today, okay? Number one, God is pro-romance. He is not some fuddy-duddy stick in the mud that doesn't want us to experience the pleasure of being with somebody else. There are guardrails, but within those guardrails, God's hope, his hope is that we experience this deep, powerful intimacy. That's the second thing. Third thing, if we want to experience that intimacy, it's going to take some work. We got to show respect, we got to build trust, and we got to choose to be generous towards one another with ourselves. That's today's message on love, sex, and marriage. Next week, I want to encourage you to come back because we kind of glossed over this topic of choosing generosity, giving yourself to somebody so fully. We're going to talk more about that next week because it is a powerful, significant topic. It's going to challenge us a little bit too. But if we can start putting stuff into practice, it will bring a depth and a richness to our marriage that it's never experienced before. I promise you that. Next week's going to be good. As I said also, week five, you people that aren't married or aren't in relationships, and maybe you don't want to or maybe you do, single people, there is a place in life for singleness. There's a place in the church for singleness, and we're going to talk about that in week five. It's significant. I apologize. You got to sit through 4 weeks of married stuff, but your turn is coming. I promise. It's worth hearing. So we're going to put on Facebook a list of the messages as they're going to show up in the week so you know what's coming down the pipeline, but I'll just save you some time. Just come every week. Don't miss this stuff, all right? They're all good. I'm not saying that I'm always going to have a good sermon, but the messages and the teachings are solid, and they're rich for our relationships. a way to foster some of the stuff we've talked about today. We want to let you know that Wednesday night, and every Wednesday of this series, we're going to have a date night here at First Christian in the sanctuary. We'll have some tables set up. It is an opportunity for you to come in with your spouse, sit with some other couples, get to know people, laugh, fellowship, have a good time, and relax. But we're also going to have a little bit of teaching and a little bit of equipping during that time to put some tools in your toolbox. And this week, we're talking about the 5 love languages. If you're familiar with those, you know that how helpful they are. If you're not familiar with those, come check it out because it's super helpful in communicating and expressing love to your spouse. It brings a good richness to your relationship. So that's going to be 6:30 on Wednesday. Previously, we had said childcare would be available for $5 a kid, but we have somebody who loves relationships and wants you to succeed and get everything out of it that God hopes for. So they have volunteered to take care of childcare for free. Don't just use it as an excuse for babysitting, okay? Come, but that's available. If that's the holdup that's keeping you from coming, you come, you're going to get a good time. Somebody's going to watch your kids for free and take care of them. So that's this Wednesday, 6:30. With that said, we're going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to worship this incredible God who has blessed us with this gift of love, marriage, and sex. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are kind, and you have blessed us with people in our lives that bring richness and depth. Father, I know that not everybody has the desire or is in the position of life where they share life with a partner, but I know that you have blessed them in other ways as well. For those of us that are in a relationship, Father, we just thank you. We ask that you would help us to be more selfless. You'd help us to show that respect that's needed for that spouse and that intimacy. You'd help us to be vulnerable and to share ourselves with that person that we might experience the blessings and the joys of this relationship that you've given us. Ultimately, Father, we just thank you and we praise you for your love, and it's expressed this way through partnership and marriage, but ultimately your love is expressed in the gift of Christ, and so we turn our attention to him now, and we focus our attention on that relationship with you and ask that through this time of worship and praise, you might instill upon us a deep love, a transforming love, and an appreciation of Christ and what he's done for us. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.